Psalm 19, and we're reading, of course, from the ESV. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the whole psalm. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then we turn, and I'm not quite sure how I got this messed up, but I'm sure it was my giving the wrong information, but we're going to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And Romans 7, not Matthew 16. And we're going to read 12 through 25. So Romans 7, 12 through 25. And notice that your 12 actually looks like the end of a paragraph in the ESV, but those paragraph choices are human choices, translator choices, not inherent in the Word of God. So we're going to start at verse 12 because it says something very important about the law of God that Paul is teaching us under the inspiration of his Spirit. So Romans 7, beginning at verse 12, the Word of the Lord. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And thus far on the reading of God's holy word. In the late 19th century, there were people who were willing to risk their lives for something that they thought was very precious. And in human terms, of course, it is precious. They were willing to go out and search in distant places where they had no certain dwelling, that they had been told that there's gold in them thar hills, and if you have enough of that, you can do pretty well in this life. In fact, it's a standard. We see it even in the beginning of the Bible. Havilah was renowned for its pure gold. It was probably more like platinum. And so gold has become a standard for the world's wealth. In fact, we'll talk about that. We'll say, well, for divine truth, the Bible is the gold standard. Or we have other things that for proper grammar and style in English language, the Chicago Manual of Style is the gold standard. Well, of course, we know that the real gold standard, the ultimate gold standard, which Psalm 19, David uses that analogy, that metaphor of gold to compare it to the Bible, the Word of God, is the ultimate gold standard of all truth. And this is what David brings to us this morning under the inspiration of the Spirit. C.S. Lewis said it was the greatest poem in the Psalter. And he said it was one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now, we might disagree with him there. Of course, the whole Psalter is inspired, and there are many amazing poems. But it brings two things into relationship with one another that are so important to the Christian life. It's, first of all, the revelation of God in the natural world. That is a pervasive and all-present, ever-present revelation of who God is in the natural world, in the created order. And it's constantly going on. It's not that God just leaves footprints in the sand. It's that he is impinging his own presence on the consciousness of every human being in the history of the world constantly. Think about that as we look at these first six verses. And then, secondly, God speaks to us through his word, which is now, of course, written and printed and given to us as his covenant word, which we find salvation in. And so these two media of revelation are presented in this one remarkable, inspired poem. And so we look at the first six verses, of course, deal with that general revelation in the created order. And then we look at 7 through 11, describes the power of the whole of the Word of God, which is his covenant word, specifically given to his people in order that we might have a relationship with him. And then finally, we look at 12 through 14 as our response to those two media of God's revelation. And so the first is that God speaks to you through his creation. And notice that the word that's used here, and it's only at the very beginning, so the only word for God is Elohim. It's a powerful word of the powerful one who is the creator of all things, a very general word for God, especially referring to him as the creator. And we're told at the outset here that the whole creation reveals God's glory and lordship. And there are seven different dimensions of this that are given to us here, I think under the inspiration of the Spirit, reflecting the perfection of the divine glory that is revealed to us. Now, what is glory? We We use this word a lot, and we talk about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, being the chief end of human beings made in God's image. But we can use words sometimes frequently without really meditating on them very deeply. And the word glory actually means manifest excellence. Now, it depends on your sport. Right now, probably people are wondering if Tom Brady is still the football player that he used to be. He has a razor accuracy with those passes, and I'm still amazed at watching. I think he has more problem with receivers than he does with actually passing. But his excellence as a quarterback is manifested as he's doing what he does. And so it's manifest excellence would be a way of defining glory. And of course, when we think about what is the most amazing medal ever to be given to us, it's gold. Its manifest excellence is seen as it shines. We can see the beauty of it. It's something that's actually revealed to us. And so to glorify God, of course, means that we display in our lives, in our words, His excellence. We have this vertical relationship that we're manifesting. He is wonderful, and our lives are meant to say that. We, in a sense, are part of God's speech. But now here, he's saying that the heavens, as we look out and we see the heavens, we see the stars, we see the planets, we see apparently there's a comet that's now coming near to the earth, and all kinds of amazing things happen. We can see shooting stars and on a clear night at certain times of the year, and then we can see the aurora borealis, amazing things to behold in the heavens. And what the Bible is telling us is that is all telling us something. And we can, it's amazing to me that you can watch programs like Nova on public television, and you can watch all kinds of things about the creation and see the details, the intricacies of the way that things are made, that animals are made, that we are made, and then see the glory and the expanses of things like the sky, the heavens, and then the things like the Grand Canyon and the mountains, the White Mountains, all of these things. We can look at those and not understand that God is speaking to us as we look. As we look, He is speaking to us. And I think even as believers who know this to be true, we oftentimes, because we still have remaining sin, we're dull to it. And the world is, of course, completely blinded, willfully blinded to this reality. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So it's there, it's perceived, but it's not acknowledged. And it leaves everyone without excuse. His eternal power, of course, is His transcendent creative ability, His majestic sovereignty over all things. That's why we began by singing hymn number 63. And so we see His Godhead as His imperial majesty, as the King of the universe. And we should think of His creation really as His temple. It's His dwelling place. And by the way, He didn't need to make anything. Nothing constrained Him to make anything. He is completely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, completely self-contained. He doesn't need anything. But He chose, because of His nature being a loving nature and a creative nature, He chose freely to create all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days as His dwelling place. Again, we don't think of it as His dwelling place. But if you think about the tabernacle and the temple, these are ways of teaching us that because of sin, we're alienated from Him. We're messing up His dwelling place, His temple. We really don't belong in His temple. And one day there'll be a great separation at the end of history in the day of judgment. But the fact is that the tabernacle and the temple show that He has graciously come to earth to redeem sinners, to dwell in the temple of his entire creation for eternity. This is what is being told us here in these amazing words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, the old King James said firmament, and we tended to think of the earth, but the sky above is that canopy of clouds, of sun, of planets, of stars, and all of that that stands between earth and the spiritual heaven, the dwelling place of God. And so we see this amazing, amazing relationship now that the Lord is giving to us in this astounding statement that the heavens declare his glory continuously and the sky above proclaims his handiwork and shows what an amazing person, what an amazing being he is. Now, this ought to distance us from several things in the modern world, and one of them is the idea that, and I used to believe this as a hippie, I know no one can believe that I used to have hair down to my shoulders and sit in the lotus position meditating, but I did, and I explored Eastern religions in some depth. I look back at it, it was probably fairly superficial, but I was serious about my inquiry, and I believed that somehow through certain ways of meditating, and in Eastern religions there are many, many different ways of doing this, to become part of the One. In other words, all of reality is one, and God is that whole reality. So there's no distinction between the Creator and the creation. And that's fundamental to the Bible, that there is this distinction, that God is himself independent of his creation, even though he is intimately involved in its workings constantly. A separation. I remember Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Seminary used to draw a big circle, and then down below it a little circle, and say, the creator-creature distinction is fundamental to the whole of the Bible, and we need to maintain that with all of our might, because if you compromise that, our salvation disappears, and a right view of God is completely undermined. Secondly, evolution, which is the great myth of our time, is that which this clearly speaks against. The idea that somehow things keep evolving, and they're evolving so that the fittest survive and those who aren't so fit don't survive. I'm not sure how that fits with some ideas in politics nowadays, but this is the view, and most people accept this as an article of faith. They've not looked into the evidence and seen, actually, that the complexity now of things, which Darwin, by the way, had no idea of. That's why there was Darwin's black box. He actually said that if things are more complex than I think they are, my theory will be in great trouble. And in fact, they are vastly more complex. You just look at one little cell in the human body, and we cannot yet figure out the totality of it. In fact, we never will, because there is something invisible there that science can never finally look at or discern. And so evolution, the great myth of our time. Now, there's much that we could talk about on that topic. There are certainly adaptability within various species, genetically and all of that. Yes, microevolution is not the same as macro. But if we look through biblical eyes, what we see is design in the whole of the created order, in its largeness and also in its microscopic reality, that the whole of that created order is in fact intelligently designed. There's no other real explanation for it. And so we have this great separation between the Creator and his creation, but they are a continual revelation of him. Day to day pours out speech, this continuous revelation that God is who he is and who he says he is in his written word as well. And night to night reveals knowledge. Those interesting to me how that works poetically and theologically, that the day is clear, we can see things, and we see the sun especially, which we'll look at in a moment, and it reveals that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. But then why does it say that night to night reveals knowledge? Well, I think because it's at night we think about the day, don't we? We read, even though we read more and later than they did before electricity. But we read, we think about the night is a time for reflection. And we think about the fact of what we have seen. There's knowledge that comes through our experience of living in God's world. That's the thing that we so easily forget and which unbelievers completely deny, that we're living in God's temple, in His house, all the time. And He's constantly saying that to us through what we experience, what we perceive. And it's interesting that Paul, in talking about the preaching of the word in Romans 10, actually quotes from this psalm, verse 4, their measuring line, or their line in the King James, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them hath he set a tent for the sun. But what he's saying here is that there's no dimension of reality. Think about looking at the helix of the DNA in our cellular structure, the DNA structure, which gives the coding for all of our physical reality, and the complexity of that. It's completely amazing. So it's there, the line of God's revelation. It's there in the DNA. It's there in the stars. It's there throughout everything. There is this golden thread in the tapestry of creation, which is inescapable. It's there as a powerful witness of who God is. And then we come, of course, to the sun. And I still like that word, tabernacle. I memorize, by the way, if I slip into King James English in this psalm, it's because I memorized psalms in the King James. I don't believe Paul used the King James English, but there's nothing when it comes to the poetry like the power of that word. When I think English language in Elizabethan times probably reached its highest form in terms of oral speech as well as written speech. But notice that the King James begins by saying on the title page that it's to be read in the churches, not silently, but orally. And so think about the way that the word tabernacle works here, I think, a little bit better. So in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That's powerful poetry. A tent for the sun, that's not as good, but we know it's trying to be clear. People can look up the word tabernacle, but they don't tend to nowadays, so I'm in favor of contemporary, and an ESV is an excellent contemporary translation. But a tabernacle for the sun. Now, what is he saying here? He's really saying that we live in a kind of tent structure here, and the sun illuminates the whole of the structure. And think about what the sun is. Think about the powerful imagery that we have here in what the sun does. And I look at it in three aspects, and then the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us these two metaphors of athlete and groom. And so, first of all, it's majestic. I remember when we had an eclipse back a couple of summers ago. I watched it from behind a cottage up in Vermont and did not put the glasses on. I didn't want anything to do with that. As you get to be older, you prize your eyesight more and more. And so, but even when you don't want to look into the sun on just a nice clear day and just stare at the sun, it is majestic. It has a power that no other planet does. It's an amazing star. And so it's the brightest of heavenly bodies from our perspective. Secondly, it is swift. It's constantly moving. And of course, we too are moving. The ancients, I think, understood this more than we give them credit for, but we too are moving. Imagine that we're on this huge sphere that's now moving, and it's always moving, and the sun is always moving, and we are moving in relationship to it, and time flies. Robin and I, in our so-called retirement, oftentimes we'll come to Friday and we'll say, it's Friday again. It was just Friday yesterday. No, it was 7 days before. But it seems like Friday comes quickly, and it moves fast. There's something about the movement of the sun that is part of the revelation of God's presence. And then it's overwhelming. Well, you don't get that as much in New England, except maybe on a hot summer day. But in the context where David lived, the sun was overwhelming. If you stay out in it, you will die. Its heat is oppressive. And so it is a very powerful image then of the holiness of God, especially in light of the sinfulness of human beings. Now notice that this dominating presence is revealed, and here's where the poetry is so beautiful. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. What kind of an image is that? Well, we have recently come to know something about Indian weddings. And in an Indian wedding in India, the groom will come out of his chamber on an elephant. Imagine the power of that. And we've actually seen this with somebody we know on a white horse. And it's very powerful. It's meant to be. It's funny how even a pagan religion like Hinduism can actually have some reflection of the true religion. And so we have that amazing metaphor of coming out, that powerful image, the sun, and when it rises. Just think about it when it rises. If you ever watched a beautiful sunrise and it comes up over the Eastern Ocean, and it looks like almost looks like a human being, a groom coming out of his chamber. And, of course, feeling very excited and full of the sort of energy and power of human life and that most wonderful of human relationships, which is marriage between a man and a woman. And then we see the other image, of course, is of the athlete, the strong man who runs his course, and that's one that we're much more familiar with. We get to watch the Olympics on TV. The Summer Olympics actually will be happening this summer, and we get to see the power of runners, of athletes, and it's amazing. And as you get older, you realize that your muscle strength quickly dissipates, and so you can appreciate that metaphor. And this is what the sun is like. It is a revelation of God's amazing glory. He is the creator, the sovereign of the whole universe. And we're dull to it. This is the thing that's so awful about sin. We are dull to it. And imagine, in the resurrection, that which we now enjoy in part, we will enjoy in full. It will be there. We'll be conscious of God's presence in the creation and the new heavens and the new earth, unabated by sin and blindness. It will be completely taken away. The scales will be lifted finally and ultimately. But thank God for the believer now. Remember, this is written to us to remind us of God's glory. Rising. It's rising. It's from the ends of the heavens. It's circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And now, get the transition in this poetry. Nothing hid from the heat thereof. In other words, it's a pervasive presence that is imaging God himself. And then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Wow. So what he's saying is that his holiness, that who he is revealing himself constantly. And the heat of his word is there to convict every human being of our unworthiness to have a relationship with him or to enjoy all that we enjoy in this his world. And so now we come to those words from 7 to 10 which describe his word, Torah. God speaks to you through his covenant word. And thank God there is that word, because if it were not for that word, we could have no hope of salvation. We would only remain blind for a lifetime and simply go back to the dust, and our spirits go into everlasting darkness. But we have a covenant word. Notice also a kind of footnote to this, that the word has always been essential, that is, the covenant word, to human life. You go back before the fall, before sin entered the picture, God spoke to Adam and Eve. He gave them directions, which they didn't do a good job at following, but he spoke with them, and he might have communicated many other things besides what we actually see written there, but we know that the spoken word of God, the covenant word to his people, is always essential. But now, as fallen sinners, it's extra essential. And so we see this covenant word. And notice that the word here for law is a very general word used in the Old Testament. It's Torah. And Torah may refer to the law in several different aspects. So one of them would be the law of God, that is the holiness that's required of us human beings made in his image. That's the law summarized in the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor. Then there is the law, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And those five books are often referred to as the Torah. And then we have the prophets and the writings. And so we have those different uses. This, however, is the most general use of the word law, which refers to all of God's covenant word. And you can know this especially right here in what it says after, reviving the soul. If it were just the commandments, it doesn't revive the soul. It condemns the soul. But it's not the commandments only. It's all of what God has to say. Because the reason God gave us his commandments is so that we would know what we ought to be like, to be imaging him perfectly. And he's given us his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we now may be like him, imaging him perfectly through his redemption. He didn't ever just give us the law because he didn't want to simply condemn us. He wants us to be condemned by the law so that we'll flee to the Savior. And it is the Savior that calls us to see that we're condemned by the law, and that's what caused him to go to the cross for our salvation. And so all of the precepts and the promises, the whole thing is there wrapped up in the Old Testament. We were talking this morning in Sunday school, as Dave Schaller was presenting some very excellent and interesting material on different aspects of several Greek words, and talking about the Sadducees being committed not only to not believing a whole bunch of things, especially the resurrection, but that they were committed to only the Pentateuch. And Jesus, of course, showed them that they didn't even understand the Pentateuch, because they didn't understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in fact still living in the presence of God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in saying that, the Lord Jesus, quoting that from Exodus 3:6, he's actually saying he's with them, they're with them, they're alive. They didn't believe there was any life after death. And they're waiting the resurrection. And they're waiting the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what the whole of the Bible reveals. Everything that God communicates to his people, whom he has redeemed by his amazing grace. And so the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What would that mean? Well, it means that God communicating his love, his grace, his truth, his commandments, the whole of it, it revives the believer whom he has given a new heart, to whom he has given a new heart. And we know this also from the next word, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So what is the testimony? Well, it's the many different ways that God testifies or witnesses to the truth of his covenant, the greatest of which in the old covenant would be what? It would be the Exodus, parting of the Red Sea. So God spoke to his people, and then he acted. He said, I will save you from Egypt and from its bondage. And then he saved them from Egypt and its bondage. And I will bring you through the wilderness into the promised land, the paradise land. I'm going to do this for you. And he did it. And so his testimonies are sure. They make wise the simple because they prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what God says is true. is true. And we see the miracles. We were talking again in Sunday school about the miracles. We covered quite a range of topics this morning. And talking about the miracles of Jesus and then the apostles. And there's no cluster of miraculous doings by God himself in the flesh ever in the Bible like this. Not in Egypt, not between Egypt and Christ coming into the world. The cluster is extraordinary. And I think it's John that says, if we were to write up all of these miracles, we don't have enough books to fill them. That's how much there is of testimony that God is who he says he is, and he follows through with what he says he will do. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's what Paul is really saying in Romans 7, is that the law is not the problem. My sin is the problem, Paul is saying. That's what the problem is. The law is good, and my sin proves the law to be good because the law tells me that I'm wrong, and this is what God wants me to be like. The law is good. And so the law rejoices our hearts. As believers, we know now, in a way that we denied before, that God is who he says he is and that his law reflects who he is. And we love that. We rejoice in it, even though we lament when we sin. We reflect upon it. We lament that we sin. We hate that we sin. And if we don't, we probably don't know the Lord. And so the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. As we explore the ways of God, we're enlightened. We're illumined like the sun. The Word is like the sun, shining in our lives, showing us the way of truth and how wonderful it is. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And here, the fear of the Lord is that wonderful filial fear of the Father that knows his love. We know who he is. We know he's redeemed us and by his grace, and that we are now those who are humbled before him. We fear him and we tremble before him because we know he is God and we are mere creatures. We are dust, but are miraculously created by God and now redeemed through the blood of his Son. And so this is a word to all people. And notice what happens here now, or to all of his people, covering all of his, what his word means, is that the word Lord, notice in capital letters in English in the translation, when it's capital letters, it means Yahweh. It's the covenant word for the Lord. It's a word and a name that only the covenant people know. And so he's saying that this word, that the Bible, what we know now is the whole of the Bible, Old and New Covenants, all of that is what he has given to us. And so Lord is used 6 times here. What's that? That's the number of man. There is a level of numerology, of numbers in the Bible that truly are part of God's revelation and the pattern with which many of the Psalms are written, and we can see those numbers. And so here we have that perfect pattern. In a moment, you'll notice that the seventh, which is a number of perfection, 7 days in the week, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, all of those things, that number of perfection, the seventh use of Yahweh is in the very last verse of this psalm. And so we have here then God's presence in the scriptures now. And he's saying to us what we get from Paul. And remember, when Paul wrote this, it was the Old Testament that he was talking about, and this would become also true of the New Testament. But he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, it's perfectly suited for sinners. It's exactly made for you and for me. It's got a perfection that no other human word has, because this human word has been inspired by the Spirit of God. and is ultimately and completely dependable from beginning to end, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And don't let anyone ever undermine that. As I studied in seminary, I was always amazed at people, theologians, who would try to say that some of these things were culturally, they had a cultural dimension that is not applicable to the modern world. And the whole question of the ordination of women, as well as definitions of sexuality and gender, all of these things are up in the air now. And, of course, we look at them and we could say, well, Paul was just not up to our contemporary standards of what's right and wrong. And as Christians, that should make us gasp. Because that is so utterly and completely untrue. But the world around us has great power to persuade us of such errors, such dangerous errors. Because then, if Paul is wrong there, who will tell us, oh, yes, well, we'll go to such and such a scholar and say, will you tell me, please, what is the Word of God? No. Once you say that part of it is not the Word of God, is not authoritative, you've given up the whole, ultimately. And don't let anyone do that to you, because this is absolutely a matter of life and death. It's a matter of the gospel. It's truth or falsity. And this is what we hear in the psalm of being called to believe with all of our hearts. And so now he's not only saying that this is comprehensive in meeting the needs of sinners, in guiding us through this life, helping us to navigate. But he tells us that it's a warning to us that God is who he says he is. There will be a day of judgment. But then he says, but in keeping of them there is great reward. And we know this, don't we? As believers, if we follow the ways of God, what we have a sense of its rightness, of its goodness. There's a reward in the very doing of God's will. And that reward God constantly is giving us it's an incomplete way now in this fallen world, which we will know one day in eternity in a perfect way, the reward of the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're longing and looking forward to. We read that in our assurance of pardon this morning. And it's there, and now it's here. In keeping of them, there is great reward. But notice now, and I actually got a little bit ahead of myself, the older I get, the less I follow my notes perfectly. And so, because I like to look at the text, that's the most important thing. And he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And again, he uses two metaphors to impress this upon us, two witnesses, as it were, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. What do these have in common with the sun? They're both shine like gold, and honey are bright, just like the sun. They're images of the sun in reality, and this is definitely part of the poetry here. But now he's saying that they're more important. These are wonderful things, honey and gold. And God is not in any way saying we shouldn't appreciate these things. But what he is saying is that there's something more important. And in a way, we could say this, that if we appreciate the gold of God's covenant word and the way he reveals himself to us in his creation, then we will know the sweetness of those things, the goodness of those things, in an even greater way. Because this is greater. It's sweeter. It's more valuable than much fine gold, than all the platinum in Fort Knox. That's how valuable the Word of God is. That's also why it's so wonderful. I actually would have picked things from the Psalter hymnal. I forgot that you were using it. So there are three churches of the 12 that I preach in. There are three different hymnals used now. There's the Old Trinity, which is kind of disappearing, the old blue. The New Trinity, which is our Red Trinity, and sometimes comes in green. And then there's the new Psalter hymnal. And so I just kind of automatically went, oh, yeah, we use the Trinity hymnal. But it's wonderful that we actually have 150 psalms here. That is a treasure. And it's a wonderful move forward, I think, in the hymnody of Reformed churches in the modern age. But here we have this wonderful preciousness, the surpassing excellence of God, and therefore now His Word, the Bible. And then finally, He shapes you through His covenant Word. And that's where we get into this whole question of being warned, being rewarded. We need to live out the implications of the Word, of what we've just said about God's glory in the creation and about His revelation of Himself and His salvation in His written covenant Word. It's so important for us to understand that relationship. And so, who can discern? We have this, you know, this is really just only for sinners. Who can discern His errors? Someone recently was saying, I think this was on Mars Hill Audio, I forget who he was interviewing. He interviews, of course, dozens of people all the time. And in it, he was noting the fact that there's a problem with the idea of worldview. I always liked that idea, worldview. We have a worldview that's given to us by the Bible. The problem there is that we can often think of a worldview as simply doctrines that are true. That's very important. Or ideas that are true. Ideas have consequences. We probably, in conservative circles, that's an idea that comes from Richard Weaver that's very popular and I think has a lot of truth to it. But the Bible doesn't just deal with ideas. It deals with lives. It deals with us. It deals with the way that we live those ideas out. To believe is actually to live in accordance with. That's where the original word, belifon, comes from. It is to live in accordance with. And so now it's just absolutely part of the psalmist's way of thinking and living that having this revelation changes our lives. Who can understand His errors? Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Well, the Bible convicts us of error, of our sin. This is what's known as the second use of the law, that it convicts us of sin. And it's interesting that some people would say, well, yes, it convicts us in evangelism. We're convicted of sin. We're presented with the gospel. We come to Christ, and we don't have to worry about the second use of the law. Oh, no. We need to be convicted of sin every single day and moment of our lives because we're constantly battling with it, as we see in Romans 7. And so conviction of sin, that use of the law, we're warned. But then it's also our guiding wisdom. That's a famous use of the law in the Reformed faith, in Reformed theology, the third use of the law. It's the guiding principle of the Christian life. I remember becoming a believer in dispensational circles, in Baptist circles, beloved among dear brothers and sisters, by the way. But I think a great error was in the saying that the law no longer applied to us in any way. That's Old Testament. That's done away within Christ. And, of course, if we read the New Testament, take, for example, just one passage there in chapters 12 and 13, and Paul mentions the whole last part of the law of the Ten Commandments. So it's not only there in the New Testament, it's there in spades in the New Testament. It's there in amplified form in the New Testament. It's there in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives us the Beatitudes and all of those other teachings. He is amplifying, He is deepening the power of the law as commandment because it is what we need to guide us. We're taking a trip across the pond in February and I'm looking at these guidebooks and going, oh, I'm so glad for Rick Steves and people like that that have written these things that tell us the things to do and not to do, the dangers and the ways to prepare and all these things. You've got to have a guidebook, and this is the one for navigating this world, this wicked, dark world as believers. This is our navigation guide. It teaches us what pleases God and what displeases our Lord. And it is the only hope of sinners. So as he looks within now, he says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. And then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so in that 14th verse, notice that's again, he picks up again with the seventh use of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And he is the rock and the redeemer. But notice before that, he wants to be a Psalm 1 meditator. Of course, he is. He's David. But remember, in Psalm 1 is really Jesus. He is the ultimate meditator on the Word of God. He is the one who lives out the believing life perfectly. And he does this, of course, as the incarnate Son. But he gave it through David to us to show that that's the kind of perfection that we need. We need the kind of perfection that comes only from God incarnate. He is the ultimate meditator on the Word. And it's because he is the ultimate meditator, he's also the ultimate giver of the Word. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the author of the whole of Scripture. It ought to all be in black ink or all in red ink, but not a mixture of the two, because the whole of it is his Word, and the whole of it is his Word to us. And the whole of it is the Word which we're now to study with great diligence. Again, in the modern world, this is a most amazing implement. That is used to take up the size of an entire room, this big, with a computer in it, to do what this thing does. It's amazing. It's a wonderful invention. Because we're creative, made in God's image, we've created such a thing. But because we're sinful, it distracts us. And it distracts us especially from doing what the psalmist does in Psalm 1 and is praying to do here at the end of this psalm, to meditate. So take time to be quiet, to think, to read, to put away the extraordinary busyness and distractions of the modern world in which we live, and even those important activities that we have to do. I don't know about you, but I'm an activist. I'm sitting there thinking, reading my Bible, and I'm thinking, yeah, I got to go. I got to shovel. I got to get that roof shoveled before that melts through my dining room. And I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And I've got the long list on my desk, all of them, six or eight of them. And I have to stop myself and say, you just got to stop thinking about those things and focus on the Bible. Take a breath and meditate. And you know that word meditate is the word that was something very close to mumble in Hebrew, to talk to oneself, to mumble. So the idea is you're so wrapped up in what you're thinking that nothing else can distract you. Actually, people have often said, did my crying baby interrupt you? And I'm there, it never would usually interrupt me. I guess if the baby was right here crying, it might interrupt me. But I'm not interrupted by sounds or what's going on in the congregation because I am totally focused on what I'm doing in preaching. And I wish I could be that focused all the time when I'm reading the Bible and meditating on it. But that's what the Bible asked us to pray for and to seek as a goal. And so now he's saying, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, you are my ultimate hope. You who reveal your glory in the heavens and in the firmament, you who have revealed your glory in your word, your covenant word to me, you who have revealed your salvation of me, you're my rock. You have redeemed me. And notice, it's just at the very last word in this psalm, we have redemption, which means that he has purchased us out of the slavery of sin. He's paid the penalty for our sins at the cross. It's all completely done, accomplished for us. We have no need of trying to save ourselves, thank God, because that would be impossible. And so we're left then with this wonderful reality of the cross. And so what do we do with this? Well, it's a simple application in a way, and we've been making it all along. But think about God's revelation in the creation. We need to have our eyes open more and enjoy getting out. I always tell people who move here, and I'll be telling Pastor Creel this. I already joked with him about this and said, there's only one requirement if you want me to encourage you. You have to take up skiing. And, of course, I'm kidding. But and partly not kidding, because you've got to get out and be outside in New England, or it's going to be a long winter and you're not going to enjoy it. And so even just to get out and walk and get fresh air and get sunshine, get some vitamin D. And so we should enjoy the creation, praising God while we're doing it. Secondly, notice that we can enjoy creativity, and we should enjoy being stewards of creation. You know, we're always maybe getting tired of people who are telling us that we're sinning if we use plastic straws. But instead of laughing at them, because there's so many, I always say, and yet we murdered 63 million children in the last 50 years, and you're worried about plastic straws? But I don't want to end the conversation with that. I want to say, yeah, you know what? I know my Creator. Of course I'm interested in being a good steward of this earth. And we should limit the ways that we use different things that we have. We are polluting, and we've done a great job, I think, in American culture to kind of reverse that. We also have made a religion out of ecology to such a degree that we believe that we can attain perfection in this life. And that's what an absence of the gospel will leave you with. But notice what Paul says here, 1 Timothy 6. And he's actually exhorting the rich to be good stewards of their wealth. And he says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." And then he says this, "Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." We can actually enjoy the lives that God has given to us. There's nothing sinful about doing that as we praise Him for enjoying the creative things that we can do. And when we think of creativity, we shouldn't just think of the works of art in the Currier Museum, but we should think of everything that we do. Shoveling a driveway is a creative thing that God has given us to do, or maybe snow blowing the driveway. It becomes more attractive the older you get. But enjoying God's creation is a wonderful thing, and we can do that without guilt. And that's a great Puritan heritage, by the way. Someone once recently said, the pilgrims were a little bit more kind of frowning on, is anyone enjoying themselves too much? And the Puritans would say, enjoy yourself and praise God while you're doing it, because He's given you this. Book of Ecclesiastes says the same thing. But then, secondly, as I've said, exploring the Word, we can explore the creation, but we've got to be exploring the Word and making that a centerpiece of our daily, not just weekly, but of our daily lives. One of the things that the preaching of the Word is meant to do is to stimulate your reading and studying and memorizing the Word of God. I remember years ago I was teaching a little group of students over at St. Anselm's College, and they were, unfortunately, students tend to do this, replacing a church. This was their church, and one woman was saying, I find the Bible is so hard to understand. And I said, where do you go to church? She said, oh, I don't go to church. I come here. I said, you're not going to get enough here. I was teaching very basic things, and I only did it, I think, for 10 weeks. You need to be part of a church where the Bible is preached by a competent preacher. That's where you need to be. But that's meant to drive us, not only to help us understand the Word, but to dig into it, to soak in it, to be immersed in it, to have that become our way of thinking and living. Let's pray. Thank you for the